Sure.
The whole thing with Agabus.
Yeah.
Reminds me of Joseph and the interpreting Pharaoh's dream and throwing up grain during the times of plenty for the famine to come.
You know what? That's a really good point that I totally did not pick up on last week, but Madison's absolutely right. There's a lot of similarities, aren't there? And, you know, when we when we see the opening years of the church, there's a lot of echo of the Old Testament, isn't there? And, you know, that actually plays into exactly what the prophet Joel talks about, doesn't he? He talks about, you know, your young men shall see visions, your old men will dream dreams. And, you know, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon God's people, upon the apostles, and, you know, the gift of the Holy Spirit is God giving the new covenant kingdom miracle-working prophets. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit, especially within the context of Joel chapter 2. But, you know, there's, Madison's absolutely right, there's this echo of, you know, these Old Testament prophets. There's memories of Joseph, right? There's echoes of Moses. There's certainly Elijah and Elisha. There's a lot of echoes of a lot of these guys. But yeah, Joseph and the famine, the 7 years of plenty followed by the 7 years of famine. That's actually a really good sort of correlation there. So yeah, that's really good, Madison. So so here we are with this section of Acts. And so Peter's thrown in prison. Of course, we all remember how he gets out of prison, right? How does he get out of prison? An angel stages a jailbreak, right? An angel stages a jailbreak, busts him out of the slammer, takes him back to the house of one Mary, the mother of John Mark, and the young lady who's at the door recognizes Peter's voice, gets so excited that she runs away and she tells everybody without opening the door to Peter. So here he is stuck outside like, oh, come on, let me in, they're after me. And so we have that moment, and then Peter escapes in the dead of night. The soldiers who, quote unquote, let him get away are executed, which was actually standard procedure for the time. They're executed, and then our scene changes now to the verse 20 of chapter 12. So who has drawn, and so this actual section is focused, I mean, it's been following Paul, but since Paul goes down to Jerusalem, the narrative shifts on the events in Jerusalem, and this in a little bit in chapter 15 are sort of Peter's last great mentions in the book. You know, this section here in chapter 12 and what's coming up in the Jerusalem conference are sort of the last great moments. So here we are, and it shifts away from Peter, but it stays on which individual? Herod. Stays on Herod. So who's drawn Herod's ire now? Tyre and Sidon. Now, why? That's a trick question. The correct answer is we don't know. And the thing is, we don't, to draw any, the ire of any member of the Herod family, it doesn't really take much. And the reason I'm doing this, the reason I ask that question, and I admit it is sort of a trick question, is for us to give us an opportunity to talk about how insane this family truly was. This family is known for sort of some of the worst behavior in the New Testament. Who killed John the Baptist? Yeah, one of the Herods, right? Herod Antipas. Yeah, Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas had John the Baptist killed. Now, who convinced Herod Antipas to have John the Baptist killed? His niece. Jesse got it. His niece. His niece, who was kind of quasi his stepdaughter, because his sister-in-law had left his brother and was now living with him. And she was actually their cousin. And, you know, the story goes, the niece slash stepdaughter does some kind of dance for Herod on his birthday that puts him in a state of hunger to the point that he's willing to give her. He says, anything you want, up to half of my kingdom, I'll give it to you. What do you want? And what kind of dance do you really think it was? I mean, All right, we're all grown-ups here. Yeah. We know what was going on there, okay? And she, by the way, you know, like, sort of, kind of, quote-unquote, second wife, right? Who's also his cousin, who's also his sister-in-law. Really messed up family. She's the one who tells her daughter, tell him to give us John the Baptist plate on a head on a silver plate. And the reason she is so hot under the collar for John the Baptist and to kill him is because he stood up to Herod and to his face told him what was wrong with his relationship. And none of them liked hearing that. But there's also in this, you know, in this relationship between Herod Antipas and Herodias, by the way, Herod named all of his kids Herod, by the way. Most of you guys probably knew that, right? Herod named all of his kids Herod. And even had, like, some of his other relatives named, like, Herodias was the name of the woman in question. So it's all kinds of messed up. And Herod the Great, right, the one who's sort of responsible for all of this, he was famous for having his wife killed because she said something he didn't like. And then he regretted that he killed her. And so what he did is he had her beheaded, right? That's how the execution happened. So he tried to sew her head back on. And when she didn't come back to life, who knew? My goodness! He decided to preserve her body by having her buried in sort of like a vat of honey, but it was glass, so it was transparent on the outside, so he could still look at her. And so he would wander about the halls screaming for his dead wife, Mariamne, 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 only she never answered, I wonder why. And so then he married a sequence of other women, and he had them all, he made them all, every woman he married, he made them all change their name to Mariamne. Like, I'm not kidding. You can look this up. This is historical. So that's the kind of family that these people come from. Herod had delusions of grandeur. He wanted to pretend that he was as great as the Caesars themselves. And for a short while, he tried to get the people to worship him as a god, but it didn't work because you're dealing with Jews that learned that lesson really well. So here you have Herod Agrippa the First. This is the Herod in question. Well, it was actually Herod the Great's name. He was so narcissistic that he named all of his kids Herod.
So it wasn't like that.
It wasn't like Pharaoh or Abimelech or Kaisar, right? It wasn't like those things. It was the dude's name, and he was just so blatantly narcissistic he named all of his kids after Herod, after himself. It's like this is who you're dealing with. So we can see how these traits and these behaviors are sort of a family thing by this point. The one single outlier seems to be Herod Agrippa II. Herod Agrippa II is nowhere near as crazy as his forebearers were. And we know this, one of the reasons is because Paul intimates that Herod Agrippa II truly believes the law and the prophets. And Herod Agrippa II is the Herod Agrippa that Paul deals with in Acts chapter 26, 25 and 26. So that's the son of this guy. So, dad, totally crazy. Son, not so bad, but still not ideal. So, who knows why Tyre and Sidon made Herod angry? It doesn't really take much. These guys are just kind of crazy to begin with. But the thing is, they made him mad. And so he's in the act of punishing them by withholding financial aid. And why are the people suffering? And why do one of the things is they come to them and ask for peace, because why? Because of food. They got to eat. And Herod's nation for now has food, whereas Tyre and Sidon don't right now. So they depend on him for survival. So they ask him for peace. So he decides to make a visit. And one day, while he's sort of delivering an edict, by the way, the text in verse 20 says he put on something. his royal robes. So here's where the text itself may not necessarily give us all that we need to understand. Herod's royal robes were made out of threads of silver. Correct. Yeah. So, like Elmore said, his royal robes were made out of thread of silver, actually. So they sparkle, they shine. And so it impresses the people. Oh, he looks fancy. It's like, I don't know. What is this, like New York Fashion Week or something? I got no idea. But, you know, here he is. He's wearing this robe that's made out of thread of silver. So it's really shiny, it's really reflective, it's very brilliant physically to look at. And so while this is all going on, they say, oh, they decide to decry. And, you know, here's where I have to wonder, did they actually believe this, or were they trying to soothe his ego because they knew how easy it was? I have no idea. And it doesn't really matter which one it is. What do they say? Sure.
Tire in Titan Hill, it's also speculation.
Mm-hmm.
Is this the same tire that provided, that King Hiram provided Caesar to Lebanon?
It's exact same location.
Should it have something to do with trees?
Maybe, I don't know. I have no idea why it might, but you are correct. This is the same Tyre that, you know, whose king was named Hiram, who provided cedars for Solomon's temple and Solomon's royal palace. This is the same Tyre. These were Phoenicians. They were related to the Minoan, they were descendants of the Minoan civilization, the Cretans originally from Crete. They are related to the Philistines and the Greeks, culturally speaking. They all share the Minoan ancestry, the Minoan heritage. They were some of the last holdouts in this area of the world against Alexander the Great. They did eventually fall, like pretty much everybody else on the Mediterranean coast, but it took a little bit more doing for them. So this is the same Tyre and Sidon. We just have no idea why. At least, I haven't read anything that would give me any illumination on it. I got no clue. I'm just as lost as the rest of you guys. And, you know, one of the things that we know is, bottom line, it doesn't take much to make a Herod angry. All you got to do is look at him wrong. And so here we are. he's got this. So what do they end up saying to him that inflates his ego? Yeah. We don't have the text of it. Sort of like a small time Nebuchadnezzar,
yeah,
right? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, there's definitely in Isaiah 39, right? So there's definitely an arrogance on the part of the Herods. I mean, we can see that throughout. I mean, pretty much any time the New Testament mentions any of the Herods, except for Herod Agrippa II, arrogance and narcissism are sort of the default personality traits. I mean, it's just what it is. So that's absolutely, definitely, probably a part of it. One of the things is what we know the text tells us is that, you know, before we get to that, what do the people say to him? That this is the voice of a God and not a man. The voice of a God and not a man. So Herod, with an ego, fragile egos are really easy to tear down, aren't they? But they're also really easy to inflate. Because the people with fragile egos tend to want to believe the best about themselves. And so anyone says that's good about them gets to their head at the drop of a hat, and they begin to fall in love with their own legend. And then when anyone criticizes them, they're all of a sudden the worst people in the world, they're the scum of the earth, and they need to be killed or investigated. So Herod very quickly falls in love with this. And so what happens to him? Is This is an angel of God. And this is one of those instances where, you know, we look in Acts 12, right, when Peter comes knocking on Mary's door and the people thought, oh, it's his angel. Well, that word should probably be translated messenger, not angel, because the Greek word angelos means messenger. We've sort of just ported the Greek word and written it as angel. Now, sometimes it's just a dude, a human being carrying a message. Sometimes that's all it is. But sometimes it's something else entirely. And, you know, in Acts 12, it's one of those instances where the people are assuming Peter's just sending a message from prison, that they've allowed a messenger to go out. Whereas this time, it's very clearly, it's not a human being. We're not dealing with that. We're dealing with angel like Exodus 12, Passover, angel of death, angel. Like 1 Kings 19, Hezekiah, 185,000 Assyrians die in one night, angel. That is what we're dealing with. So an angel, a proper angel, as we might say, just on the spot, offs Herod. So why does the text say Herod dies? That's interesting. I mean, it says because he didn't give glory to God. It doesn't say because he killed James, does it? It doesn't say because he killed James. It says because he didn't give God the glory. That to me is interesting. That God, and by the way, that's a testament to what we're talking about on Wednesday nights with Revelation, isn't it? You know, this whole issue of the challenge to faith that John gives to the saints that are listening to the message that, you know, the angel gives to John and that John relays is, you know, if anyone is in prison, then to prison he goes. Or if anyone is taken into captivity, then to captivity he goes. If anyone is slain with a sword, then he dies. That, you know, persecution is going to happen. Don't try and get out of it. Accept it when it comes. And so that for all the, I mean, there's also this counterbalance that, you know, also in Revelation, God says that Babylon is going to be held guilty for all the blood of the saints that it spills. So Herod's going to be held to account for all the blood of the saints that he's spilled. That's absolutely true. But the particular crime in this exact moment is not giving God the glory. Who else is guilty of that? There are some interesting people throughout biblical history that are guilty of the same crime, not giving God the glory. David. Doesn't it? 2 Samuel 24. Saul. David, Saul. We got Herod. Herod of the first, right? We got David, Saul. Elmore mentioned one earlier. Hezekiah in Isaiah 39 with a Babylonian envoy. Nebuchadnezzar. Moses. Moses. That's why he was taken off the list. First, Aaron messed up, did a doofus thing. He was taken off the list. Then Moses messed up, did a doofus thing. He was taken off the list. You know, originally that list of, you know, everyone 40 or over will die except for, actually it was four people long, not two. It was four people long. Originally it was supposed to be Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. But Aaron got nixed off because he was a bonehead. And Moses had a bonehead moment. He got crossed off the list and ended up only being Joshua and Caleb. So, yeah.
What's interesting is that, to me, is that David, Moses, don't give glory to God, but they're Israelites who follow God. Like, when you talk about Nebuchadnezzar, or in this case, Herod, they're not following God to begin with. But if you look at someone like Pharaoh, who said, after the death angel said, go and worship and also pray for me. So he was later killed, but he wasn't killed on the spot because he gave God glory even though he wasn't worshiping God in the first place.
Possibly. I mean, that possibly might be one of the things. The other thing, the other thing we also have to remember about Pharaoh in particular is the specific circumstance behind the interaction between God and Pharaoh in Exodus. God was using Pharaoh for a purpose, and if if he died prematurely, then God wouldn't get to do all the things that God was planning to do with Pharaoh. So, I mean, that's also a part of the particular Pharaoh discussion as well.
I think it's interesting that some Israelites, like Hezekiah, Moses, didn't give God the glory, and David, and Moses, they were punished for it.
Exactly.
But then there are other people like Herod, he didn't give God the glory, but you wouldn't expect him to, right?
The thing about Herod, though, and the Herodian dynasty is that they weren't Israelites, but they were Edomites. So they're descendants of Esau. So they're Abrahamic people. They're Semitic Abrahamic people. A lot of archaeologists and linguists think that the word Hebrew comes from Eber, which is one of the ancestors of Abraham. That's sort of the etymology. So if that is true, then the Edomites are Hebrew. They're Hebrew. So are the Ammonites and the Moabites. They're not Israelites, but they're a part of the Hebrew group of peoples, if that is the etymology of the term and where it comes from. No, totally not. The thing about the Herods is that they pretended to be Jews. Or at least they proselyted in name. Herod the Great did. And his sons were circumcised. And not quite like Samaritans, because they actually sort of in name they accepted the prophets as well. The Samaritans rejected the divine inspiration of prophetic literature past Moses, whereas verbally the Herods did not. The Herods verbally were more like actual Jews, were more like proselytes than Samaritans. So, like Uriah, for example, from the Old Testament, or Ruth, for example. So they were closer to that in name than they were to Samaritans. And that was sort of one of the reasons why the Jews kind of put up with them a little bit. But in this whole discussion, so that what we have is we have someone who pretends to follow God, at least gives lip service to following God, but then deifies himself, which we can understand why there's such a harsh punishment. Because, you know, the nature of the violation of not giving glory to God for Herod Agrippa I is different from how David didn't give glory to God, or how Moses actually comes close, though. Must we bring forth water from this rock, you stiff-necked and rebellious people? But, for example, David isn't pretending to be God. You know, Moses isn't even really pretending to be God. He's just saying, well, yeah, there's problems. But, you know, Herod Agrippa I, and, you know, as well, to be fair, there's all sorts of other issues that compound this sin. I mean, it's not just him pretending to be a god. There's the martyring of James, for example. And there's, you know, the persecution of the early Christians. There's the imprisonment of Peter, and there's all these things. And I really want to get on, so this is going to be the last comment about this, and then we're going to move forward in chapter 13. Yeah. Nero and Domitian, yeah. And then later on, after the book was written, Trajan. So, yeah, it's sort of the three biggest persecutors of the church in the late 1st and early 2nd centuries. So, there's this, the voice of a god and not a man. An angel of the Lord strikes him down because he didn't give God the glory. And then he was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. And so, what does the word of God do contrary to Herod's instructions and efforts? It multiplies, right? It grows. So instead of stamping it out, it explodes. Which is what very often happens in persecution, in situations of persecution. So Barnabas and Saul, where do they go? After their work is done with the famine and the relief, they go back to Jerusalem. So all of this stuff with Herod and James and Peter and Tyre and Sidon is happening while Saul and Barnabas are in Jerusalem distributing the relief. So when their work is done, they go back to Antioch. And who follows them? John, whose surname is Mark, right? John Mark, who happens to be Barnabas' cousin. So here they are in Antioch. And so now we're moving into lesson 9, right? We're getting there. And so the church and Barnabas, or the church in Saul in Antioch, has Barnabas and Saul. And they also have the blessing of having what with them? Prophets. prophets, there's prophets, there's teachers, that there's all kinds of people who are gifted, both miraculously and non-miraculously, in the teaching of God's word, and are equipped to help this church build itself up. And so here they are. They're all in Antioch together. So what are some of their names? We've got this list of a few of them. So who's at the top of the list? Barnabas. Top of the list. So he's a prophet. At least it sort of seems that way. It definitely seems that way. We know the Holy Spirit works through him when he's working with Paul, for example. So yeah, prophet check. He's one of the, fun fact, the earliest manuscript fragments of the book of Hebrews that we have that contain the header, the beginning, say that this is the epistle to Hebrew Christians from Barnabas. So we don't really know who wrote it, but some people really early on thought he did. So we got Barnabas. Who else? Simeon. Who was called what? What does that mean? It means black. Simeon the black dude. So where's Simeon from? Sub-Saharan Africa. Sub-Saharan Africa, south of Egypt. Possibly Cush, we don't know. Ethiopian, we're not sure. We know that a group of Hebrews, a group of Jews, left Palestine around the time of the Babylonian exile. And we know they ended up settling in Ethiopia. That much is verifiable historical fact, and you can even actually trace it through DNA these days, which is really fascinating, that there's a sizable Ethiopian percentage of the population that has very strong Hebrew Israelite genetic markers that are sort of unique to Israel. So there's some really fascinating things going on. So which would explain maybe why he's, you know, called black and has a Hebrew name. So it actually makes sense given what we know about the context. So there's Simeon. So who else? Lucius. Where's Lucius from? Cyrene. Where's Cyrene? North Africa, Tunisia, Algeria, that area. Who else? Manaen. What's his claim to fame? Herod the Tetrarch, which is different from Herod Antipas and Herod Agrippa I. Herod the Tetrarch ruled over Galilee and what the Israelites called Gilead, east of the Jordan. So he's Herod the Tetrarch. So there's Herod Antipas. So the three sons of Herod the Great are Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, and Herod Agrippa I. So he was part of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. And then who else? Who's listed last? And Saul, last but not least, Saul of Tarsus. So here we go. So these are the notables of those who are prophets and teachers. And so this, by the way, this description of prophets and teachers is what we would call a combinative and. They're prophesying teachers or teaching prophets. The two words are being merged into sort of a single description here. So they're worshiping God and they're fasting, and what happens? Holy Spirit speaks to somebody in the crowd, to one of these prophets. And the Holy Spirit says through one of these, through whichever prophet he's speaking to, what does he say? He says what? Set aside for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So that word set aside, I just want to, you know, let's double check it. That word set apart, what does that sound like? I just want to make sure I'm got the right word here. I'm going to double check the actual Greek New Testament real quick. Yeah. Okay, so it's not the word that I thought it might be. But it's a word that means separate. Separate Saul and Barnabas for me. and you give them the work to which I've, you tell them to do the work that I've called them to. So what work has the Holy Spirit called Barnabas and Saul to?
Spreading the word.
And here's the thing. Should Saul of Tarsus have been expecting this? Yeah, do you think he was? Maybe. So what does the church in Antioch do? How do they respond to this call? And how do Saul and Barnabas respond to this call, by the way? You know, again, we find these great contrasts in Scripture, don't we? Where we have, you know, one prophet is called and he says, okay, I'm going to go. And then we have other prophets who are called by God to go do the work. And some of them, what do? I'm going to Tarshish. No, I don't want to preach to them. So here you've got Barnabas and Saul who are commissioned by the Holy Spirit himself. And this is a direct commission from God. I want this church to separate these two men. And, you know, first of all, how do you think the church in Antioch felt about losing Saul and Barnabas? Kind of depressed. But on the other hand, this church has the earmarks of everything that a church should be, don't they? I mean, they've already got other prophets there. So it's not like they're left without guidance. The thing is, whenever they've received a message before, how have they always responded? Yeah, Antioch. How have they always responded whenever they've received a message?
Antioch is a large city.
Big city. Yeah, Antioch's huge. And from what we can tell, the church is also enormous. I mean, there's a lot of people in the church in Antioch. It comprises a significant percentage of the city. But every time it's always received any kind of instruction from God, the church in Antioch has always been the church that said, okay, let's go. Let's do it. Right? The Agabus comes and says, there's going to be a famine. The churches in Judea are going to need help. All right, let's start setting aside so they can have some help. So, you know, it's one of those moments where it's like, oh, man. You hate to lose these guys, but you understand the good that they're going to be doing. And so the church in Antioch very enthusiastically sends them on their way. Saul, Barnabas, we love you. Get out of here. Which is sort of an interesting reaction. But that's how they respond. They fast, they pray, they laid their hands on these guys, and they send them off. They're like, okay, let's go. And so that's, you know, that's sort of this traditional ritual, this laying on of hands. We see it done when the 12 are conferring miraculous gifts upon people, but we also see it done whenever people are being commissioned for a certain task in the ancient Near East. This is about setting someone on a path, you know, commissioning them for a task. It was part of making priests under the old covenant. It was actually part of the process of sacrifice that the supplicant would lay his hands on the head of the sacrifice while the throat was being cut. Yeah, there was absolutely no doubt that these men could accomplish the mission that God had sent them on. I mean, first of all, God's not going to pick someone who's going to fail at his task unless he's intending failure, like, for example, King Saul. But, I mean, these men are clearly different. And, you know, the thing is, Saul should have been expecting this. I'm going to give him credit that he probably did. Because why do we know Saul should have been expecting this? God told him. I'm going to send you before kings, before rulers. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. I mean, he knew from day one as a disciple of Jesus that Jesus had chosen him in particular to carry the banner of the cross to the Gentiles. In particular. I mean, it's not that the other apostles weren't supposed to do that job, but Paul had a special mission with respect to the Gentiles. That as far as we can tell, the other 12 didn't have the way Paul had. So there's something special going on with him. And so God says, all right, now's the time. Get to work, dude. I will show him. And when Jesus was speaking to Ananias, he told Ananias, I will show him all the things he must suffer for my name's sake. So, and we have a map of the first missionary journey right there in the lesson booklet for you guys. So I made it nice and big so we can all see. So the first journey is actually fairly small in scope. So where does Saul and Barnabas and John Mark end up going? First they go to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. And then after Cyprus, where do they go? They go into Lycia first. They land at Perga. Then they go up into the province of Galatia. And in particular, there's four cities in Galatia where they stop. They stop in Antioch, the other Antioch, Antioch and Pisidia. They stop at Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And those are the four major stops in Galatia that are discussed. So they're sent out by the Holy Spirit. They go down to Seleucia, which is the port city that's closest to Antioch. And they sail to Cyprus. We already talked about that. And so the port they land at is called what? They land on the east side of the island. Salamis. They land on the side that's closest to their point of origin. So they land in Salamis. And they start, where do they start teaching people? In the synagogues, which means, who are they teaching first? They're teaching Jews first. Why? Because of the background of both of them. I mean, it's not just Paul's background. Remember, what name did Barnabas' mama give him? Say it louder, Pat. Joseph. Joseph is about as stereotypical a Jewish name as you can get, Joseph. And what tribe, to which tribe did Joseph belong? What tribe was he born into? Oh, do we have to go back to Acts 4? Okay. Luke tells us. Acts 4. Everybody go back to Acts 4. It tells us what tribe he belongs to in Acts 4. First of all, his name's about as stereotypically Jewish as you can get, aside from naming your kid David, right? I mean, that's, or Israel, right? That's about the only more, that's about one of the very few more Jewish names than Joseph. 36 tells us, and by the way, this is the first stop being in Cyprus isn't about Paul, it's about Barnabas. The interesting thing is that, you know, look at this for just a minute. Who's listed first so far? Whenever we find him, who's listed first? For example, when the Holy Spirit speaks, verse 2, who's listed first? Barnabas is listed first, right? When we find the travel down to Jerusalem, who's listed first? Barnabas is listed first. So what do we know about Barnabas according to Acts chapter 4, verse 36? What tribe is he from? He's a Levite. Where was he born? Cyprus. Barnabas is actually born on Cyprus. Barnabas is going home. Joseph's going home. So, you know, you find this interesting thing in that, you know, the person who's mentioned first is often, there's often a point to it. Because that's the one that's taking the lead. So who's taking the lead right now? Barnabas is taking the lead. For not for long. Not for long. For now, though, not for long. And Barnabas is one of the earliest disciples too. I mean, and I'm not negating that at all by any means. You know, there's probably something to that, to Saul's respect for Barnabas, for who he is and what he does. I mean, the other 12 clearly respect Barnabas. They clearly respect him to the point that when everybody was afraid of Saul of Tarsus right after his conversion, at the word of Barnabas, they accepted him. And that shows the kind of respect that Barnabas is given. So, I mean, there's probably something exactly what Elmore was saying. But one of the things that we find here, and I bring this out for a purpose, because one of the things that we find here is we find that beginning to change. Even though Barnabas comes home, and this is Barnabas' home, and he's the one taking the lead for now, this journey is where we see Saul of Tarsus grow into his own. And it goes from Barnabas and Saul to Paul and Barnabas. Yeah. And so verse 13 is, like my mom said, verse 13 is the first place where Paul is mentioned first. You find Paul and Barnabas instead of Barnabas and Saul. Correct. Yeah, we're going to get into that right now. Yeah. No. I'm mentioning the order, the interesting bit of the order, right? So here they are. They're on Cyprus. They land in Salamis. They go to the Jews first, not just because of Saul's background, but because of Barnabas. Barnabas is a Levite. So, I mean, that's where he's most at home himself. And this is his home island. So you think Barnabas knew people in the synagogues? Oh yeah. He definitely knew people. And so he's coming back home. He's coming back after his conversion. This is the prophet coming home. So here he is, and they're preaching. And they're engaged in this preaching. And, you know, they go throughout the whole island. They go as far as Paphos, which is on the west end of the island. And when they get to Paphos, who do they find? They find a sorcerer, right? Kind of like Simon, right? Probably using the same kind of things. You know, again, what word is translated? What's the Greek word that's translated as sorcery or magic? Oh, okay, that's all right. We don't remember Acts 5. Sure. Right, a prophet has no, there's no honor for a prophet in his hometown. Yeah.
That didn't mean he was going to
be successful on the spot. And there's an interesting thing that happens here. While they're on Cyprus, is that, you know, up until this point, it's been Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. As a matter of fact, Barnabas is the one who got Saul to Antioch in the first place. Barnabas was there first. We sort of get the primogeniture for now. And maybe being on Cyprus, and maybe what Madison brought up, you know, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. That might play into it. I have no idea. But what I do know is that on the island of Cyprus, and within the events that transpire on Cyprus, Saul of Tarsus finds himself. He finds his voice as an apostle. I mean, not to say that he didn't have it before, but you find him growing into who he is supposed to be. And that happens here on Cyprus. So they find this man in Paphos. He's a magician. And what's his background? Oh, by the way, back to this word. What word is translated as magic or sorcery? We remember. There are modern derivatives of it. The Greek word is pharmakos. Pharmakos. It's related to pharmacy, pharmaceuticals, pharmacology, for example. So what we're dealing with is the use of hallucinogens in a religious observance. That's what we're dealing with. So what's this guy's background? He's ethnically, what's his background? He's a Jew. He should know better. Because what does the Bible say? What does the Old Covenant say? What does it say about this? It says, don't do it. Right? It's pretty simple. It says, don't do it. As a matter of fact, if anyone does it, what do you do to them? We don't remember our old law, huh? You drag him outside the camp and you stone him. You stone him. You don't do it. Don't do it. You stone him. So this guy's a Jew. He ought to know better. So what's he walking around calling himself? So what does bar mean in Aramaic? Bar? Son of Bar Yeshua. So he's calling himself Bar Yeshua, which means the son of Yeshua, the son of Jesus. Okay, how backward is that? You know, here you have the very first Mary Magdalene conspiracy guy, right? Sorry, that was a little humor for those of you who've read up on that. But you got this guy walking around calling himself the son of Yeshua. So that's in no way, shape, or form true at all, by any means. But he's calling himself that. Now, the thing about Yeshua is that it was a pretty common name. As a matter of fact, what are some other notables who've had the same name in the Bible? Yeshua, the Hebrew form of it would properly be Yehoshua. Joshua. Joshua as in Joshua, the son of Nun. But there's also Joshua, the high priest, who is the contemporary with Zerubbabel, the first high priest to return from the exile. His name is Joshua. And then in the New Testament, there's someone other than Jesus of Nazareth that has the same name, Yeshua. Does anybody remember who it is? He features prominently in the crucifixion narrative. But the Bible doesn't call him by the name Yeshua. It's Josephus that tells us his name is Yeshua. Barabbas. Barabbas was named Yeshua. And Barabbas, actually in Aramaic, it means Bar-Abba, which means Yeshua, the son of the Father. So you literally have this fake Jesus and the real Jesus. And the people ask for the fake Jesus to be released, and the real Jesus they crucify. So here you have this guy calling himself Bar-Yeshua. So here you have actual two disciples of Yeshua, one of them being an apostle, an ambassador, right? A man who has extra weight and authority to speak for Yeshua. So here you've got that going on. And so when they see this Bar-Yeshua, this false prophet, he's who's he with? Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of Cyprus. Sergius Paulus, by the way, is the absolute authority on the island of Cyprus. He's called a proconsul because it's a captured territory. It didn't join the empire willingly. This was an imperial province, not a senatorial province. So this man speaks with the absolute authority of Caesar, of Caesar, the emperor. His voice is unquestioned on the island. He is the ultimate supreme authority. He speaks, Caesar speaks. Listen up, do what he says, or else. So here you've got Sergius Paulus, and Bar-Yeshua there is with him, influencing him. But what does it say about Sergius Paulus in verse 7? He was intelligent. He was a man of intelligence, and what had he done? He wanted to hear what Barnabas and Saul had to say. He had summoned the two of them to Paphos, where his seat of authority and governance was. He said, I want to hear what they have to say. So, who decides to speak up? By the way, we have another name for this man, Bar-Yeshua. Bar-Yeshua is what he's calling himself. What's his actual name? Elymas or Elymas or however you want to pronounce it, whatever. Elymas, he's the magician. I mean, that's actually his name. So what is his response to seeing Barnabas and Saul? No, I don't like you. He tries to turn the proconsul away from the teaching that they're providing. So how does Saul respond? Calls him out on his nonsense. First of all, you're a Jew. You should know not to be doing what you're doing. That's a violation of the law. Don't be such an idiot. But he says it more pointedly than that. What does he call him? He opens up with, you what? Yeah. He calls him, you know, he says, you're not Bar-Yeshua. You're not Bar-Yeshua. You're Bar-Diabolos. That's what you are. You're Bar-Diabolos. Yeah. I mean, and it's like, but he's right. But, you know, this is where Paul finds his voice. You're not the son of Jesus. You're the son of I know Jesus. I've seen him. You ain't him. You're the son of the devil. And here you have echoes of John 8, don't you? Of Jesus confronting the Pharisees. You know, Paul sort of finds himself, and he rolls with it. He's like, you're not, who do you, I know, you're the son of the devil. Moreover, what else does he say to Elymas or Bar-Yeshua? You're the enemy of all righteousness. You're full of deceit. Again, this echoes of John 8. I mean, this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees in John 8. By the way, Paul was taught in Jerusalem as a Pharisee. Think there was a chance that Paul was part, as a teenager, in his late teens, as part of the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees in the Gospels? There's a very strong chance that he was. Very. Well, he's a young guy. I mean, at this point in his life, Paul's in his early 30s. I mean, he's in his 20s when he starts early 20s when he starts persecuting the church. I mean, the word for Paul that's used in Acts when Stephen is stoned before he starts that year and a half long persecution is the word for someone who's between the ages of 16 and 23 or 24. A young man. That's actually an age-specific term. You don't call someone who's 25 or over a young man. You just call him a man. So the Greek language actually gives us a clue as to what his age is like. So he's in like his mid-30s. So at this point in his life, Paul's about my age. And so he calls this Bar Yeshua, this Elymas, out for who and what he is. It's very possible that Paul may have been there for moments like John 8 as an 18, 19, 20-year-old guy at the end of his training, his residency with Gamaliel. It's very possible that he may very well have been in that position. We don't know for certain because the Scripture doesn't tell us, but the time and the place is right. So it's what we can say is that it's possible that this took place. And I can certainly see, you know, Paul, as much as he quoted from people earlier in his life, as much as he quoted things that Jesus says, I can see him, if indeed he was there for John 8, I can see him remembering all the things that Jesus said to him as a Pharisee. If Jesus spoke to Paul at all as a Pharisee, if he was ever part of that crowd, and just channeling all of that toward this guy, because that's what he was doing. You're a son of the devil. You're the enemy of all righteousness. I mean, you're a false prophet. You're full of lies, just full of deceit and villainy. And you're making, will you not stop making crooked the paths of the Lord? You're exactly the people that Isaiah warned against. Woe to those who call good evil, darkness light, who make crooked the way of the Lord. I mean, this is exactly, and Paul's just laying it out. He said, and so what does he say to this Elymas? He says, now listen up. It's about to get difficult for you because God's cursing you with blindness. You've been blind to the way of God, so now you're going to be blind for life, for a time in your life. So what happens? Mist and darkness fall upon him. Like something physically happens. There is a physical manifestation of this power that Paul is exercising through the Holy Spirit. Something physically happens in the room. And Sergius Paulus sees it. And again, the text says he's not an idiot. So he recognizes it for what it is. And he went away blind. People had to lead him by the hand, Elymas or Bar Yeshua. So how does the proconsul respond to this, these events? He's like, okay, that's enough for me. That's enough for me. But the thing is, most people aren't going to believe for the miracle alone. I mean, it's the teaching that converts him, and the miracle just pushes him over the edge. I mean, he's already ready. He just sees something that just gives him that extra little nudge. All right, that's enough. Let's do it. And he's converted. He's astonished at the... And the text says... The text. Did you guys notice? The text doesn't say he's astonished at the miracle. What does it say he's astonished at? The teaching of the Lord. He's astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And that's what gets him. Yeah, yeah. I mean, absolutely. And so it's here where what happens is... Do you guys notice what happened to Saul? Is he Saul anymore? No, what is he? Paul, why? We're about to close. This is going to be the last thing we state before we close. He calls himself after... He takes the name Paulos after this guy. Because these events affected him and transformed him. And there's something going on in Paul's brain where he recognizes that this is the beginning of the rest of his life, right here. And so he calls himself by the name Paulus because that's the beginning of the rest of his life, that interaction between himself, Bar Yeshua or Elymas, and Sergius Paulus. By the way, Sergius is the family name. Romans did the Asian thing. They have the family name first, the personal name second, and then your nickname was third. And so Sergius is the family name. Paulus is that guy's actual name. The dude's actual name was Paul. So Saul says, I'm going to call myself Paul too. And so it forms who they are, Barnabas and Saul. So that's where we're going to close. And we're going to continue next week with the rest of chapter 13. So thank you, everybody, very much. And our class is dismissed.